I am not a terribly great fisherman. Ask anyone who watched me grow up, and they'll tell you that the great outdoors and I never really got along. I remember one time my brother and I were staying with our dad at his apartment, and he encouraged us to go out to the water near his place and do some fishing. So my brother and I went to the pond by his apartment complex and spent a few hours trying to catch some fish. Only come to find out, it wasn't exactly a pond, but rather a man-made lake that the complex set up and imported fish as decoration. Dad wanted us to go to the creek a little further down the ways. And yet, even though we were trying to catch what basically amounted to be glorified pets, who were used to humans coming and feeding them regularly, we still didn't catch anything. I'm not a great fisher. But as I've been thinking over and preparing for this sermon, this last sermon that I'll deliver to you as your director of Christian discipleship, I kept coming back to one thing. Fishing. As I thought about what message, what word of hope and challenge for the future, I want to leave you all, this congregation that has transformed me over the past year, I just kept coming back to fishing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Perhaps we should reel it back to the beginning. Get it? Reel it back like you reel in. Thank you. Let's go back to the beginning. Back around 2,000 years or so to some of the earliest days of the then nascent movement we've now come to know as the church. See, it might be hard for us to wrap our heads around as we live in a predominantly Christianized society here in the United States. But back then, our earliest Christian mothers and fathers had a lot more to worry about than whatever the first century Roman equivalent of Starbucks was printing on its cups. Back then, being a Christian was risky. Being a Christian didn't afford you or your family any political or economic or social capital like it does today here in the United States. Our New Testament is full of stories of those first Christians enduring trials and persecutions on account of their faith that a brown, homeless, itinerant preacher from some backwater town under foreign military occupation would turn their broken world upside down, vanquishing the ruling powers and principalities, and usher in a new age of peace and goodwill for all. Our passage this morning from Paul's letter to the Hebrews was written for one of those early struggling Christian communities. Now, truth be told, we don't know a whole lot about the context of this letter, if we can even call it a letter at all. Dave covered this a few weeks ago, but scholars, theologians, and commentators have quibbled since some of the earliest days of our faith over who wrote Hebrews. Spoiler alert, it probably wasn't Paul. Or for whom it was written. Spoiler again, it probably wasn't written for a particularly Jewish or Hebraic congregation. Or even when it was written in the first place. And yet, even though we may not know the who, the what, the where, or the when surrounding Hebrews, we can discern with some level of certainty the why. It was a word of encouragement sent to a community in need of encouraging. Thankfully, the text does give us that much. A word of encouragement sent to a community in need of encouraging. Perhaps that's why, In spite of the mystery surrounding its authorship, it spread so rapidly and widely throughout the Church of Jesus Christ. We have manuscripts from as early as the 2nd century CE, way before the Christian scriptural canon was compiled, quoting Hebrews, quoting this pastoral letter, sermon, and pep rally, all rolled up in one peculiar document. It's a message that transcends time and space. And at what's arguably the climax of this whole letter, the passage we just heard, we see the author make a bold rhetorical choice. Knowing that the future of her congregation was looking particularly bleak, she reminds them that they don't exist in temporal isolation. She invites them to reflect back on their past to gain a greater clarity for their vision of the future. She reminds them that they stand on the shoulders of giants, that they can draw strength and solace from the great cloud of witnesses made up of all those who came before them, witnesses who God worked in and through while they endured in their generation, as they were enduring now. We heard about them a few weeks ago. Witnesses like Noah and David and Abraham and Moses, Sarah and Jacob and Samson and Rahab and on and on and on. She reminded her congregation that they had the life experiences of generations upon generations that they could lean on for support. They weren't this brand spanking new institution, but rather the most recent chapter of an ancient book of faith that was still being written. She reminded them that they were not the first community of faith to endure these trials and tribulations, to run this race, but rather that they were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who all ran their part of the race and were now cheering them on. She reminded them that they weren't the first. But we know that they wouldn't be the last either. And that's an important distinction to make. Because you see, the prevailing eschatology, that is, the theology of the end times, the prevailing eschatology of the early church, was that Jesus was coming back literally any day now, like possibly next Tuesday. The author of Hebrews and the community she was writing to likely believed that they weren't just the most recent chapter in an old and ancient book, but rather the ultimate chapter, the last chapter. Jesus was coming back really, really, really soon. And so we just have to wrap up this leg of the great relay race of faith, and then all will be made well. But then something happened. Or rather, something didn't happen. Jesus didn't come back. He didn't come back the following Tuesday, or the week after that, or even the year, or the decade, and so on and so forth. He didn't come back. And as each generation of the church passed the baton from one to the next, and that great cloud of witnesses grew thicker and thicker, each age had its own trials and tribulations to endure as well. And as those hardships arose, the people of the Church of Jesus Christ had a choice to make. They could fall away and abandon their faith. Or they could persevere, marching ever onward and upward through the storm and trusting in the vision given to them by God through their spiritual ancestors who came before them and made perfect through the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? That would be a really great message for us to take away from the text this morning. Because let's face it, friends, we have our own trials and tribulations that we're enduring today. Here in 2019, living in our own version of Rome. In an environment where taking children away from their families at our border is seen as reasonable and humane immigration policy. In an environment where an epidemic of gun violence, over 36,000 gun deaths per year, is seen as the appropriate sacrifice to make on the altar of the Second Amendment. In an environment where media moguls on both the right and the left drive wedges between our families and our neighbors, all to make an easy buck. In an environment where the dyes of institutional racism and sexism and homo and transphobia and ableism and classism and every other godforsaken ism that blinds us to the suffering of our fellow children of God is allowed to be deepened in the wool of our society, is this the witness we want to leave our children? And as all that is being played out on the national stage and weighing on our hearts and minds, we can't even begin to list the myriad ways we all might individually be enduring on a personal or private level. Financial instability, heartbreak, despair, loss of a loved one. We can never know what a day will bring. And so if that's where you are this week, completely and utterly overwhelmed by the burdens of life, not knowing where to go or how to get there, let that be the message you take away from the text this morning. When the storms of life are raging and obscure our vision, walk confident in the knowledge that you are not alone. You are surrounded by a community here that is struggling alongside you. And you stand on the shoulders of giants who endured in their generation for your sake. Howard Thurman, that great African-American prophet, theologian, was musing on the lessons he took away from the stories his grandmother told him. His grandmother, who was born and raised in the bonds of slavery. And he notes that the lesson he learned was that the contradictions of life are not final, and that hope was built into the fabric of the struggle. This was their secret, and it is this they transmitted to their children. The contradictions of life are not final. If our ancestors taught us anything, it's that. And so, friends, if that's the message you need to hear this morning, then hear it. Receive it. May it give you comfort and encouragement during these times of trial. Know that you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who are cheering you on, and run with perseverance the race that is set before you. But if you'll indulge me just a little bit longer, I'd also like to leave you with one more message, a challenge, if you will. A challenge that brings us back to fishing. See, there was a church I was serving a while back, and I found myself grabbing dinner with a beloved lay member. It must have been sometime in Lent, because as we were breaking bread and sharing what was going on in our lives, he confessed to me that, well, he was not going to be able to make Easter services that year, since Easter happened to fall on the same day as the opening of trout season. You see, it was a long-standing tradition in his family to go out on the opening of trout season that spanned generations. It started with his dad and his uncle. Before long, he and his cousin joined the chain, and the next thing you knew, his children were a part of that tradition as well. Throughout his whole life, he only missed two opening days with his family. And so we started talking fishing. Now, remember, I know nothing about this sport. But even so, it was cool to listen to him talk with such passion about this tradition that has been so meaningful to him and his family throughout the years. He talked of the beauty of the sun rising up over the river, the way the light dances and sparkles on the water, and the rush of adrenaline that came when you feel that familiar tug on your line. But then he lowered his voice, and he said something to me that has remained with me throughout my ministry. He said, "You know, Ian, I could go out every year and never catch another fish and be completely happy. What gives me the most joy these days is being able to share this tradition with my boys and soon my grandchildren and watching them catch fish. What gives me the most joy these days is watching them catch fish." That's been the story of our Christian faith since the very beginning. A group of fishermen and women teaching the next generation how to catch fish. The community that Hebrews was written for wasn't the first community of faith struggling to fully live into their vision, nor were they the last. And you know what, Doolin Church? We're not the first generation of this 150-year-old community trying our hardest to fully live into our vision. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Talk to anybody who has been a part of this community for 30, 40, 50, even more years. Maybe they're sitting right next to you right now. Talk to them. Listen to their stories. We're not the first, but God willing, we won't be the last either. This current generation will, in time, pass the baton to the next generation, and we will take our place in that great cloud of witnesses. And so, Doolin Church, my challenge to you this morning to take with you throughout this week and the rest of your lives is to be the cloud. Be the cloud. The next generation is coming, my friends. And when they need to draw strength from the great cloud of witnesses surrounding them to run with perseverance the race that is set before them, we will be a part of that cloud. So we owe it to them to live our lives in such a manner that they offer them something to draw from. We will be the giants upon whose shoulders they stand. They will tell stories of us, stories of how we renounced the spiritual forces of wickedness, rejected the evil powers of this world, and repented of our sins. Stories of how we resisted evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. Stories of how we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, put our whole trust in His grace, and served Him as our Lord in union with the church, which has been open to people of all ages and all races and all nations and all orientations and all identities. Stories of how we showed up for one another and walked hand in hand with each other through this journey we call life. Stories of how we brought God's ministry to all people, yes, all people, and served Jesus Christ with love. And when we screwed up, as has been known to happen from time to time, they will tell stories of how we picked ourselves back up and continued in the journey for their sake, as our ancestors did for us. We owe them a story to tell. May it be so for today. May it be so for the future. Amen.